Good morning, everyone. Thank you for coming. I would like to welcome everyone to our Lenten Morning of Reflection. And this morning, we are blessed and honored to have Father Mark Moriarty with us. He was born and raised in Coon Rapids, Minnesota, and is the seventh of eight children. Father Moriarty attended Thomas Aquinas College and graduated in 1995. And after graduation, he attended the seminary and was ordained a priest by Archbishop Harry Flynn in 1999. His first assignment was at St. Hubert's Catholic Church in Chanhassen. In 2003, Archbishop Flynn asked Father Moriarty to serve as pastor of Mary Queen of Peace Catholic Church in Rogers. It was during that time that Father Moriarty also served as Providence Academy's very first part-time chaplain, which he did for 3.5 years. Following his assignment at Mary Queen of Peace, Father Moriarty served as the pastor of St. Agnes from 2012 to 2024. In 2024, Father Moriarty became the pastor of Holy Family Catholic Church in St. Louis Park. It is a great honor to introduce and welcome back to Providence, Father Mark Moriarty.
In my time here at Providence, I had the great fortune to learn a lot from Dr. Todd Flanders and also from Kevin Ferdinand, as well as Nancy Galgano, and interact with the students and the staff. And I learned so much that when it came time for me to hire a new headmaster at Providence Academy, I of course came back, as the old saying goes, I came back to the well. And so, I'm sorry, St. Agnes. So I had to call Todd and say, I would like to recruit Kevin Ferdinand. And he didn't send out a hit squad. Dr. Flanders allowed me to have Kevin Ferdinand, and he's still at St. Agnes as headmaster. And of course, sometimes habits are hard to break. So what did I do recently? I came back to the well again. Why not? Good things happen here at Providence Academy. You do a great job of training people, so I've stolen yet once again. So that was just announced last week. So. Let's start with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. This is Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your merciful love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I have brought forth in iniquity, and I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guilt, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your deliverance. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you take no delight in sacrifice, were I to give a burnt offering, you would not please. A sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Father, we ask you to send your Holy Spirit upon myself and everyone here present. Help us, Lord, to delve more deeply into contrition so that we might have a great sense of sorrow for our sins and so approach your altar asking for your mercy and from the very depths of our being desiring to always have our sins forgiven, desiring to never repeat them again. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. It's my honor today to speak to you about contrition. And that, first off, it's always good to define terms. Contrition is something that, it's interesting how the dictionaries can get it kind of wrong. For them, they sometimes only look back to the Romance languages. And so they have the idea of, from the French, a kind of rubbing down, a wearing down with the trite, with that part of the word. But they're missing the idea that it really comes from the Latin tristitia, with sadness. Tristitia, even though they've got that extra S, so somebody I didn't look up the Oxford Dictionary, but somebody messed it up in that regard, because that idea of sorrow is what contrition is all about, with a sense of sorrow. And in fact, the Council of Trent defines it as they are trying to clarify things in the aftermath of the Reformation. A sorrow of soul, it defines contrition, and a hatred of sin committed with a firm purpose of not sinning in the future. And so we have right there the constituent parts of contrition. Contrition itself is something that's important for penance. Priests cannot give absolution unless you have sorrow. Now, can we presume your sorrow? Yes. If you go into the confessional, we are taught to presume your sorrow. We are taught, because you are here, going to confession, you're about to admit that you've done wrong, that therefore you have a kind of sorrow. Now, we can't read hearts. However, we have been trained in seminary to listen to what people say. So when people say something like, I lie continuously, as opposed to I have lied, we kind of perk up. I'll give you a more concrete example. Somebody says, I have a mistress. Okay? That gets their attention, usually. But is there any hint of sorrow in that? No, it's a having, it's a current, versus I broke my marriage vows. The way we say things are very important. And that's when we're trained to ask, are you planning on separating yourself from the situation? Do you have sorrow for this? If it's the wrong answer, then we cannot give absolution. If somebody is in the midst of sin and doesn't have that sense of sorrow, there are situations where people go because they're used to going. Again, this is a rare thing, because nowadays there is no societal obligation to go to church, right? We're not living in a Christian nation technically anymore. And that means society doesn't expect you to do this. In Catholicism, you're expected to go to communion during Easter, and then you're expected to receive, to go to confession before receiving Holy Communion, because it was presumed you were in a state of sin, a mortal sin. And so there was just this perfunctory type of thing. And I've heard many stories from the old days that it literally was something a little bit more automatic. And so the priest needed to figure out, is there contrition? Is there a true sense of sorrow? And we're going to be talking in a moment about perfect and imperfect contrition. But what really captures a sense of contrition for us? Here we have Psalm 51, which we read as our prayer. That is traditionally believed to have been composed by King David, because we know what he did. He not only committed adultery, but then he committed a murder to cover up the adultery. And he is, by tradition, writing this in response. This psalm is said by every priest and religious at morning prayer every Friday. Friday is always traditionally the day of contrition, because it is the day of the death of our Lord. And we have many of the aspects of contrition that we want to speak about here, but in particular, we can see what? We can see at the end, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. But that's not going to happen until he's done what? He's confessed his sins. And notice what the sacrifice acceptable to God is. It is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That brokenness. What happens in our beautiful farm country over the winter? We typically have the harvest. Now, in modern day, they do what's called chisel plowing at the end of the harvest to kind of get the leftover plant material into the soil a little bit to build up the soil. Now with it's called minimum tillage farming, they don't do that as much, which is more like the medieval era and more like the era that King David would be writing about. In other words, we might try to make our fields nice and clean today after the harvest. They didn't do that. They would harvest, and the field would not have been turned over for an entire year. So it becomes compacted, and depending upon just the rainy condition, usually in the Middle East, the rain was in the spring, so the soil was very moist for the most part, but they would still need to plow to open it up. And so the idea of this broken spirit is like farmland being opened up. We often think today that something that is broken is bad. Well, a broken heart is the beginning of the increase of faith, hope, and love. That broken heart is like that soil that is broken open. Father Henry Nouwen gave this beautiful example decades and decades ago, where when we allow our heart in contrition to be broken, then more authentic contrition can be implanted in us. But it's already started because we have realized, what have I done? How have I harmed? And we'll talk about what sin harms, because that's a part of what contrition is about. But the idea of it is kind of breaking open. Sin does break things, but it's when we realize what sin has done, is that opening of our heart. And then the seeds can go in, and then, of course, we can have growth. But hard pan or very hard soil, nothing can happen. That's like the walking path when Jesus talks about the generous sower. When seeds fall on the hard path, it's just going to be scooped up. The seed of faith, the seed of grace, etc. Now, a short example from Scripture. Is Luke chapter 18. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So we have this, again, this beating of the heart. At Masses, you can see the priest, when he's saying the first Eucharistic prayer, does the formal beating of the heart for the act or the confiteor. The confession, through my fault, through my most grievous fault. Again, this idea of the heart. It has to be a kind of heartfelt sorrow. It has to be something that is an ascent. If faith is the ascent of the mind and the heart, notice what contrition is. It's very similar. It's not an ascent to something believed, but something known that we have done. We are literally assenting with the mind and the heart. So this is not something that is theoretical. It's not a theoretical acknowledgement of a mistake. You know, words were spoken, actions were done, mistakes were made. You know, the very general way of saying things. It is very heartfelt. Now, actually, it was just not too long ago, I learned one of the reasons why one of the best quarterbacks, New England Patriots, he's the greatest, come on. Tom Brady. Thank you. Even though someone had a hard time liking because he played with Belichick, but I digress. And Belichick's a cheater, but I digress. I have grown to appreciate Tom Brady, because despite what his coach did multiple times, Tom Brady actually was very good. Very good. And one of the reasons why he was good is they finally started releasing some of the video. Like, he would talk to himself. They have several players mic'd up. And whereas you notice the prima donna type players, I don't know what I'm like. Just kidding. But the ones that, you know, beat themselves up a lot or attack others when the bad plays happen. I mean, we've had plenty of players that have done that, right? They just start beating themselves up. They start attacking others when they've made a mistake. Actually, they've released what Tom Brady did. He would just go, yeah, next time watch for the secondary player on the left-hand side. That's what he would do. He would just matter of fact, just a quick correction. He would talk to himself and say, double check the secondary on that kind of a motion. And that's what he literally did. Yes, I know he had a confrontation with Belichick on the sideline, but again, so would I. He did have like literally a pushing match with Belichick once, but when it came to his own mistakes, he was rather just perfunctory about, he acknowledged mentally what it was, and then he told himself what he needed to do next time, and he did it. Now, I'm going to argue for the sake of a little bit of anger, a little bit of disgust. Motivation comes from emotions. Remember, anger does what? It gets us to fight or flee, and hopefully to forgive. That's what Christian righteous anger is about. To either correct, lovingly, hopefully correct, or to say, this is a harm done, but it's not worth dealing with this. It's not worth getting angry about how the dishwasher is loaded. This is just not that important. Maybe to me, but not to him or not to somebody else. And so, again, the righteous anger lets us see, is it something where, with fear, is it fight or flight? And lets us recognize that injustice that's occurred, but then hopefully motivates us to do something, which usually involves charitable correction, doing nothing out of love, and always forgiving. Contrition's like that. It's this motivating factor. But again, it's a motivating factor that starts from within. The recognition that was wrong. And again, not just a breaking of a rule. Atonement is an amazing word. Atonement comes from the word one, unity. It's more of a recent word, a few hundred years old. But it's beautiful because it literally means at one. Because what does sin do? As I teach second graders every single year, sin harms our friendship with God, others, and don't forget the other one, ourselves. It harms our love of ourselves. Sin has that effect. Again, it's not just a rule that's broken, that this infraction that we have to somehow make amends for, because an accident, you're still responsible for something, right? Car accident, if it is unintentional, you're still responsible. Your insurance has to take care of it. If it is somewhat your fault, even if not intended. Well, that's not the full sense of sorrow and contrition. The full sense is when we realize fully what I was doing wrong, and the impact of what it does. Think of St. Augustine. His first prayer to God, and he admits this in the confession, was, Lord, make me chaste, but not quite yet. I mean, he wanted it eventually. He knew that impurity was affecting him and others and God. He knew about the rule, but sin was more deep-seated in his heart than the sense of sin. It's like, yes, I want to put this behind me, but not at the prime of my life. And yet, that is a kind of ignorance about what sin is doing. Sin is leaving a scar. It's not just a phase, you know, like the old phrase, sowing your wild oats. No, you're really sowing not just weeds, but you're really making foundational cracks in your very person. And so we need that ascent, going back to the ascent of the mind and heart. If faith is an ascent of mind and heart, to things not seen, to revelation, you know, that there is a God, that God loves us, that God has a plan for us, we make an ascent of mind and heart. Contrition has more evidence. You and I have the evidence. And then it is that ascent of just how much damage we have done. That acknowledgement that we have harmed our relationship, our friendship with God, others, and ourselves. And so just as sin, St. Thomas Aquinas mentions, just as sin requires a consent of the will, contrition ends up being, I am not just feeling something, I am choosing to have this reaction. It's quite amazing. We can have the immediate sense of shock of what we've done, but true contrition is more sober. And it's not just the fact that we are surprised and tears well up, but it's that kind of tearfulness, the gift of tears that follow a more prayerful realization of the ugliness of our sins. And so, with contrition, we have two senses of imperfect and perfect. Imperfect contrition, Jesus accepts. Think on the cross. We had the good thief and the bad thief, as I clarified to children. The good thief wasn't better at thieving. He was a thief who became good because he had some of the most imperfect contrition ever exemplified in Scripture. Does he even say, I'm sorry? No. All he says is, you know, this man is innocent. We're the ones who deserve to be here. He's saying this to the other thief. And Dismas, the good thief, just then turns to Jesus and says, remember me when you enter into your kingdom, which is again a form of be merciful to me. Remember me. But all he says is, I am guilty. I deserve this. But notice what's inside of this. He is being physically punished, right? I mean, crucifixion is a physical punishment. So he's literally feeling the effects of his crimes, correct? But that acknowledgement of guilt, I did this, I kind of deserve this. Now again, I don't want to go down the path that God is not a vengeful God. God is a just God. Usually, people have the conclusion to think, oh, I committed this sin, therefore all these bad things might happen to me, or these bad things have happened to me because I did this sin. Yes, God can do that. He can punish in this life or the next. But he would much prefer what? That heart that is wending. That's what he wants as a sacrifice. And notice, sin usually is its own punishment, right? Sin is its own punishment. When we give ourselves to lying, we end up believing our lies. We end up not becoming trustworthy to others. When we end up being too prideful, the very punishment of pride is the fact that we are now not going to accept help from God or others. And we suffer from not having the help of God and others. So sin is usually its own punishment. There doesn't have to be all these interesting little, strangely devised tortures for sin. Sin causes enough problems. And notice the first step is for us just to acknowledge, I did this. I have truly harmed myself and others. Just the recognition of a harm is the beginning of contrition. And so we have sorrow for punishment. You know, the lightest form is, of course, getting caught, right? This means we know we're going to have some kind of punishment. You know, the child that, when nobody's looking or thinks that he's going to push somebody while playing a game, but obviously they get caught. And, you know, they don't really want to admit what they did was wrong, but they're told about this, they have a little bit of shame. And this is the weakest form, but at least they have an acknowledgement for the self-harm. But God wants us to have more than just imperfect contrition. He wants us to have that sense of, not that we're harming God, this is very important, God is perfectly happy without us. We are adding to the sufferings of Christ, by the way. He took upon the punishment due to us. Isaiah prophesied that. So we are adding to the punishment of Christ, but we are not making the Godhead, sorry, disappointed, sorrowful, etc., because God is perfectly happy within himself, within the Trinity. And yet, what have we done? We've harmed our friendship with God. We want to see just how sin makes us turn away from God. And again, something I tell the new kids, but there's a better adult explanation in a moment. If prayer is turning to God, sin is a turning away from God. Saying, I want this, as opposed to wanting you. I would rather have this time of laziness or selfishness as opposed to you or my vocation that you have given me. And of course, in harming others, you know, I would rather do the selfish thing, drink too much rather than have a meaningful conversation with my spouse. I would rather zone out. We all now know, Christopher Dawson, a wonderful historian from the early part of the 20th century, he was a convert, and he wrote, Christopher Dawson wrote in the 50s, you know, at some point, he had lived through the propaganda of World War II, he knew about the German propaganda, and about the British and American propaganda, not saying that it was all propaganda, there's more truth on the Allied side. But he realized, you know, at some point, and TV had just begun, Christopher Dawson said, at some point they're going to come up with some kind of technology that really just makes, information propaganda addictive to people. There we go. And it's amazing. Yes, I can do my prayers like this. It literally has cut 10 minutes off my prayer. I can do my prayers more slowly, and it's faster, because I don't have to look up the page. I don't have to turn ribbons. But then there's a temptation, right? I do still believe in newspaper, because I can choose to read the headline. I can much more quickly choose what paragraph I care, what I don't care about that article next. You can't do that with this, right? They let you see, they put blinders on you. You can only see the headline, and you have to scroll to find anything interesting. Much more work. Your peripheral vision doesn't get to be used. Peripheral vision is actually important reading the newspaper. You just like scan it really quickly, like, that's garbage. I don't really need to know about that. But this is addictive. You know, I had to give it up for a month. I'm going to admit, I gave it up for actually longer than a month, just to see if I could do it. And it was rough. It was actually rough. Because, you know, I just, the habit of the hand, I had to use it for calendaring and phone. But you'd be amazed at how quickly, once you enter the combo, your thumb just goes right to that news app. Or, I'm an older guy, right to Facebook. And it's crazy. So many times I come, I'm like, what am I doing? But the whole point of, we have to realize what we're doing to ourselves with these addictions. We have to have a sense of, how am I really robbing my friendship with God? How am I robbing others? And I have. Because, again, I like information. And as opposed to reading good things, I am harming my own self-development. I've noticed in my own life, again, maybe too much information, but when I go on vacation now, that's when I bring piles of books. I don't go to beaches, I'm sorry, nobody wants to see me on the beach. But I go to either Italy, because they have the best food, and Germany, because they have schnitzel, it's amazing. Anything that's beaten, fried, it's just amazing, it's pork especially. And I read. After doing my prayers, I'll go to Mass somewhere, usually twice in a day, just because I like to hear and go to different churches. Not just to see architecture, I like to have Mass in that church. So I've even gone three times in one day. And then I'll read on the train or waiting for the train station. But I've discovered, my gosh, I'm in a very bad habit of, yes, I'm taking care of myself on vacation, But I'm not taking care of myself in everyday life, like a great example for me, Father Welsbacher, who had that book in his hand all the time, literally. We were movie partners. And he'd be waiting for me at the movie theater with a little thing of Shakespeare, maybe, just reading. And that's what I often think is, wow, I need to get back there because I am harming myself, literally. Granted, vacation's going well, but I am not having that half an hour of enrichment for me as a priest and as a person, as a man. Again, that sense of harm. Now, perfect contrition, though, is just like the act of contrition says, but most of all, because I've been to thee, my God, who art all good and deserving of all my love. Now, it's not just harming my friendship, but, Lord, you deserve better from me. See the difference? Imperfect contrition is going to be about the harm done. Now it's more of a sense of justice in the highest sense. What do I owe God? What do I owe my spouse? What do I owe my children? What do I owe my co-workers? As a priest, what do I owe my people? Teachers, what do I owe my class and the parents of my students? There's that beautiful sense of justice. What do I owe? I really, you know, God deserves this. And so perfect contrition acknowledges, and again, not just in a theoretical fashion, but in the whole person, incarnational, ascent of the mind and the heart. And then you have the follow-up of firm resolve, right? I firmly resolve, the help of thy grace, to confess my sins, to do penance, and to amend my life. Amen. So it is the first part of this whole movement. It is what got the prodigal son to come back, correct? I have sinned before God, and I've sinned against my father. Yes, he was hungry. He had armed himself. Yes, he had blown through all of his money. But he said it right. I have sinned against God and against my father. I know what I shall do. I shall go back to my father. And it was the first motivating force. But he still needed to kneel before his father. He needed to confess his sin. And part, notice what his amendment was? I shall ask to be a servant. He even asked to be a son. I will serve you. To make up for the service he didn't provide with regard to honoring your father and your mother, I will now lower myself to just a servant in serving my father to make up for my lack of sonship. And so, contrition is that beginning point of not just theoretically acknowledging I've made a mistake, but because we are body and soul, it is that ascent of the mind and the heart to the wrongfulness of sin that I have done, that sense of sorrow from the harm done, that awareness of the ugliness of sin. And just a final example, it's a little bit raw, but there was a movie back called Taken, and the movie was actually correct. If you've ever watched Frontline from CBS in the old days, they had a news piece on what was happening to young women in Ukraine. This is before 2014. This was right after they were liberated from the Soviet Union in the 1990s. So during the early 2000s, what was literally happening is that older women were being paid by there's three groups or at least, by either Ukrainian mobsters, Russian mobsters, or Turkish mobsters, to abduct women by having them think they were applying for a high-paying job. So an older woman would recruit a younger woman, and it was not based on her ability or her training, it was based upon her looks. And they did prefer blondes, and they were brought to Constantinople is one of the main places. And they were either beaten to submission and forced into prostitution, and like the movie Taken, they would be purposefully tied up, not just raped, but they would be purposefully made addicted to heroin. They would put intravenous, do the little heroin drop, so that they were their will was weakened even more. And if they didn't cooperate, they were killed. That really happened. And the movie Taken does picture that. It doesn't do it exactly, according to what Frontline had exposed. But notice the ugliness of sin. The ugliness of sin is I'm willing, for the sake of either making money off of sexual satisfaction, or the Johns, I don't care, this is the daughter of somebody else, right? Blissfully unaware or not caring as to how this person became addicted, how this person was abducted. And by the way, they take their passports, right? They take their passports. They literally make them captives. And by the way, their lifespan is 3 to 4 years. It's slave labor. And why don't we publish it? Because of where it's happening. I'm sorry. Where it's happening and who are the Johns for the most part. They won't say that. Now, this is happening in different ways, and the movie describes it happening in France, and I'm sure it does, but it's because it's more happening in Asia Minor. And they just don't want to bring up the whole situation of what kind of slavery is happening there. So it's amazing how the governments are very quiet about it. But the ugliness, again, of sin. Again, the two most popular sins are pride and then lust. And then following that is usually gluttony. Sin does happen. But you and I have to make sure we see the total ugliness of sin. And we see it in a way where I'm the one who did that. Like Dismas, you and I deserve this. You and I are guilty of this. Remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And so contrition is the first step, but it involves the rest. It means I'm going to do something about this. It is that, it includes the confession. It includes that satisfaction, and again, the correction. It's not just about eye for an eye. No, it's the correction. That's why we should not want to have to go to purgatory, because that is the burning away of the connection to sin. We're supposed to burn that away now. That's what real penance is. Again, it's not a self-flagellation. It's not beating ourselves up, again, but it's saying, I have done this. This is second wrong. But I need to make a correction of sorts. That's why a penance is usually a prayer. Or that's why, if we have harmed our spouse, we not only say, I'm sorry, but then we really have a thoughtful make-up type action or word or experience. A true kind of making up, making friendship again. And just the last definition I'm imposing, reconciliation is the goal. And that word, re, means again, con, cum, co, com, and those are all forms, and con, all are forms of with, from C-U-M, cum in Latin. And then, cilia. Remember your biology? What are cilia? Hair. And the hair in this particular situation that is important are the eyelashes. And unfortunately, in Constantinople, they're going to be eventually closing down Hagia Sophia. But if you ever have a chance before they kind of make it back into a mosque and cover up the beautiful icons or mosaics, I believe it's there in some other famous icons. It's the Byzantine. So the Roman hug is like in the movie Ben-Hur, and priestly tradition, when you offer peace to each other, the Roman hug is one hand, hands up, hands down, arm down, and you're going like this. It's the Roman hug. The Constantinople, the Byzantine hug, is a little bit of a headbutt. where you're offering peace to each other, and what is it? You're close enough that your eyelashes touch. Reconciliation, that's where it comes from. It is, you are now close enough in your love. Because you had contrition, because you had penance, you can now become friends again. Now, wouldn't that be beautiful if harm within marriage could have that full reconciliation? God wants that for us with Him. That closeness again, where we are able to stare into each other's eyes, look upon, in a sense, the face of God, upon our neighbor, and in the mirror, and say, I love you. I want to be friends again. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And Father, we ask you to send your spirit of contrition upon us. Help us, Lord, to have a great sense of sorrow. First and foremost, the kind of sorrow whereby we see the harm done. As even the sorrowful mother, she did not need to be sorry for her own sins, but she saw the harm done to her innocent son. The harm done by sin, by hatred, by rejection, and the pain caused. May we have that sense of sorrow, the pain, though, of our sin. May our hearts be broken so that the softening rains of God's love, His mercy, can go within our hearts and help germinate that faith we were given in baptism, so that our lives might grow again in friendship with you, with neighbor, and with ourselves. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you. Have you accepted my apology for stealing two employees now?
Well, we're going to talk about that in a minute. But first of all, I was so caught up in the details of an administrative staff meeting that it actually passed me. I was focusing more on the urgent than the important. So I apologize to you for that. But I'm very, very grateful to have Father Moriarty, who you may know was our first chaplain here. By the way, he spoke of himself as an old guy. I'm not willing to believe it. I don't think that you are. And it's wonderful to hear you and to hear your wisdom again. And he did mention that in two of his appointments now, one at St. Agnes and now at Holy Family Parish, he has found outstanding leadership from outside of these walls. One by the name of Dr. Kevin Ferdinand at St. Agnes. What is a wonderful leader in the Twin Cities. You got another wonderful leader in the Twin Cities now with Mrs. Danette Yeager, who's going to go and be the principal of your school. So are you celebrating Mass now this time, or did you do that earlier?
Oh, I'm going to do it right now.
Okay, I want to ask you all a favor. When he's done, could you please just escort him out the front? I really don't want him to linger here.
You do happen to have some parishioners and parents here. The person who introduced me is a wonderful parishioner. So.
And again, my special apologies to you, Matt. We're so very grateful to you, Father.
And remember, the good is diffusive of itself. The goodness of providence is just overflowing.
That is certainly how I'm training myself to feel. Absolutely. We're so grateful to you.
I'm supposed to allow for questions, but I spoke longer than I thought I would. It was that fellowship that jumped down a rabbit hole. Questions, comments, concerns, fears, doubts?